Thank you, Gary and Church. Beloved, please open your Bibles to the first epistle of John. And I am pleased to report that I'm going to surprise Gary and perhaps everyone and by accelerating and actually cover five verses this morning, Lord willing. Please follow along as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which is our text that God has for us this morning. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word, and may it always take the spark of love that we have in our hearts and inflame it and enlarge it for God's glory, for our blessing, and for the blessings of others as well. Beloved, if you've been here going through 1 John, or if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you may remember that there are really three tests of true, authentic faith that the Apostle John issues throughout this letter more than once, repeatedly. They are the tests of truth, love, and obedience. Now, those are all different aspects, all different facets of biblical salvation. We do understand that you can't have one without having all of them. They are connected. They are all very and equally, in many ways, important. And at the same time, we could, I think, based on the strength of Scripture, say that of those three tests, in a sense, love is the most important test. Now, where would we get that? We may remember from 1 Corinthians 13, which we read earlier in our scripture reading this morning. At the very end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, abide faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Now, there's one sense where we understand that faith, when we get to glory, our faith will become what? It'll become sight. Our hope, which is a certain fixed hope, will be realized, but love will continue for all eternity. So in one sense, we know that love is, that's perhaps the reason why the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that love is the most important of those. But also, we may remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he said, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he follows up and he says the second greatest commandment, after he takes us from the vertical towards God, he takes us horizontal and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And in these, the law of God is summed up. On these two commandments, Jesus said, depend the whole law and the prophets, which was the Old Testament, which was the extent of the Bible that they had at that point in time. So I think it's right to understand that if we obey truly the commandment to love, we will obey all the other commandments. One other thing we can think about the Ten Commandments. The first four are directed towards God. The latter six are directed towards man. Well, if we love God, we won't take his name in vain. If we love God, we won't worship idols. If we love our fellow man, if we love our neighbor, we won't lie to him. If we love our wives, we won't commit adultery. If we love our friends and coworkers, we won't covet what they have. So that's why I think Jesus said that, and that's why this test that we have in our text this morning in 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11 is so very, very important. Now, as we go through these five verses, there's two elements, two sides we could say. If we want to think of love as this beautiful, perfect coin, two sides to the coin of love. There is the side which is the law of love, and then secondly, on the other side is the life of love. There's the foundation, in a sense, there's the application. And beloved, I think the purpose that God would have for us, as he would have for any church at any point in time, in any language, in any tongue, tribe, or nation, would be that our church would grow and excel in our love for God, for each other, and outside these walls. And I'll say it again, and I hope you don't get tired of me saying this, because I certainly don't get tired of saying it, but we are blessed in our church that God has us here among, and the work that God is doing. We are a church. Santan Bible Church is a church that is characterized by love. However, we have not yet attained the goal, have we? We are not yet perfect. We still stumble. We still fall. Although God holds our hands, so we do stumble, we're not hurled headlong. And may we excel even more in this precious, important, most important area of our Christian love. The sermon title is Loving Christian. It's kind of a double entendre there. It's loving other Christians, and it's Christians who are loving. And that's the precise point of these verses that John pens for us here. So let's first look at the law of love. And this is in verses 7 and 8. What we see in these two verses is that there's a commandment. There's a commandment that is old and it is new. There is antiquity to it and there is novelty to it as well. So let's look at verse 7. That's the old commandment. And I think the point here right at the beginning of this passage is John wants us to understand, and we understand as good students of the word, that John didn't just fall off the turnip truck. He's an old man at this point. He's at least in his 80s, perhaps even in his 90s at this point in time. He's been around. He has experience. He was an apostle of Christ, personally appointed by Christ. He certainly received direct revelation because he was with Jesus for at least 3 years, listening to him, hearing him teach, seeing his acts of compassion. So John didn't just fall off the turnip truck. Neither did his message. Neither did his message, not just because John is an old guy, so he's been preaching the same thing for 40, 50, maybe even 60 plus years, but also because the message antedates him. It goes back even prior to him as well. These are ancient words that John is giving us in his letter that he wrote to these believers that were scattered around Asia Minor. And this is what he says again in verse 7. He says, beloved, beloved. That's a beautiful word. Just the point here is John loves those whom he is commanding to love. Isn't that right? Wouldn't we expect that? Wouldn't that be absolutely necessary? This is the first appearance of this choice word, beloved, of 6 times in this epistle. He also uses this precious word 3 times in his third epistle as well. He says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So 3 times we see the word commandment. Now, I've mentioned as we've gone through the previous portions of 1 John that there are certain words that John the fisherman, John the apostle, John the aged and last living apostle at the time of this writing loves. And he just accentuates and he repeats these words. And this word commandment is one of those words. In fact, when you look at Scripture, the book of 1 John and the 2 John. Yes, 2 John. Sorry, I had to find my right place in my notes. 1 John and 2 John are the two books where the word commandment appears more frequently than anywhere else in Scripture. It appears 10 times in the 5 chapters of 1 John and 3 times in the second epistle of John, which has 1 chapter. The next closest book in terms of frequency of the word commandment per chapter is Deuteronomy, where it appears barely over 1 time per chapter. So again, the commandment of God is something that is very precious and dear to John, and he emphasizes it. And it certainly would fall under the umbrella of this test of truth, which is one of the 3 tests that John gives here in his book. But we can specifically ask, well, what is this old commandment, John? I mean, at this point, as we've been reading through this, we don't yet know what that is. Now, we might have a hint of it if we're a student of the Word and we've read the Gospel of John, and maybe the Christians to whom he's writing that are hearing this read in their churches, some of them may also already know what this commandment would be based on what they may have heard of the other teaching of John. But at this point, just in this epistle, we might not know. And We don't have to go far, because when we get to verse 10, that's where we see the commandment is a commandment to love. That is the old commandment. It's the old commandment to love one another, love God, to be sure. And if you truly love God, John says, you will love one another. And what he wants us to know right here at the beginning is this isn't something brand new. This isn't completely brand new revelation. It points back to the beginning of God's dealing with man. In the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and forward, one of, if not perhaps, the most well-known and understood, well, I won't say understood, well-known and well-memorized, most memorized passages or verses in Scripture among Jewish people is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then in verse 5, Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And that's the foundation of what Jesus said in Matthew and in the other Gospels when he said the greatest commandment is namely what he had quoted almost verbatim from Deuteronomy 6:5. So it's an old commandment. And then even the second greatest commandment, again going back to what Jesus said, that also goes back to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch, to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where there Moses writes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that's the foundation of the quotation that Jesus gave when he summed up all of the law and the prophets in those two commandments. So it's an old commandment. But even John, in 2 John, the second epistle of John, captures this also. He says at that point, 2 John verse 5, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So that spells it out directly there as well. So there's an element when he says this old commandment that points back all the way to the very beginning of God's dealings with man, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and certainly when God had singled out and began to have a particular dealing with the nation of Israel, as represented in the quotation from Deuteronomy and Leviticus that we talked about before. But there's also another element where, right here in the immediate context of verse 7, when he says, from the beginning, that he's not just talking about all the way back to an earlier beginning, but the beginning of those Christians' Christian walk. At the beginning of when those men and women who, by God's grace and mercy, became Christian, when they began to hear the message and the words of faith, when God began to draw them to themselves. In fact, when we look at the end of verse 7, he says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard. So there's a connection. It's a both and. It's both the word and the message that Moses gave to the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab before they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And it's the very same words, the old commandment, which the 30-year-old believers and the 60 and the 70-year-old believers to whom John was writing heard from the very beginning of their reception and their hearing with understanding of the message that love one another because God is love himself. We see something similar over in, turn over perhaps a page, chapter 3, verse 11. John there says very similar words. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he spells it out there directly for us in one verse. So again, we have this, we could say, directional test of obedience. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We have this devotional test of love, which we have here in verses 7 through 11, especially verse 10. Also in chapter 4, verse 8, another similar passage where John there writes, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then lastly, we have the doctrinal test of truth, which we see in verse 24 of chapter 2 as well. And what John does is he ties these together. They're connected. In 2 John verse 6, right after the next verse, right after the one that I just quoted from verse 5, 2 John, this is what he says, and this is love, so that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. I mean, that one verse ties us all together. It ties together the test of love, right? At the beginning, this is love. It ties together the test of obedience. He mentions commandment twice. And he says, according to his commandments. That's the test of truth, which you have heard from the beginning. So even there and then back in 1 John 2, verse 7, he doesn't say that you have experienced from the beginning. I mean, Christianity is something that we experience, but our experience is always taking a back seat to what we have cognitively understood because we've heard the Word of God or we've read the Word of God. That's the truth. That's the doctrine that leads to the experience, that brings the salvation and strengthens the salvation. So, beloved, again, it's an old commandment. And just in finishing up, I think it's right to understand when you hear the word tradition, to be sure, tradition can be very bad, can be very dangerous, depending on the kind of tradition. But tradition, sometimes in our understanding, tradition might get a bad rap. Tradition can also be good. And I like the way one person framed it, which I think is helpful. He said, and he differentiates, he kind of separates between tradition, which in this case would be good, and traditionalism, which would be bad. It would be a relying on man's tradition rather than the Word of God. And this is what he said. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. In the first group, tradition is the living faith of those now dead, i.e. believers, that we're continuing the same tradition, that you and I are saved with the same message by the same God, with same words of truth in the same way as believers that were in Russia or Africa from the year 1000 or the year 500, or even in the Old Testament, they were saved in the same way. They didn't have the same level of understanding and revelation that we have, but they were saved in the same way by believing God and by believing in God, by faith and even by faith alone. So that's the old commandment. So we move from the old commandment under the law of love to the new commandment. So this is, and it's a singular commandment. It's not two separate ones. It's the same one. And this commandment to love is an old commandment and it is a new commandment. Verse 8. He begins, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. So he says, on the other hand, and what the old apostle John is doing here is, while he does live out of the past from the old commandment in verse 7, he doesn't just live out of the past. He also lives in the present, and he lives for the future. And so he says, I am writing a new commandment to you. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, he says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You also love one another. And by the way, that two-word phrase, new commandment, only appears four times in Scripture, all from John. Once in the Gospel, twice, which we just saw here in verses 7 and 8 of 1 John, and then once in 2 John, which we already read before as well. So we can ask the question, well, I'm a rational, you know, person, and we even talked about having a cognitive process of understanding the words here. I mean, what does it mean? He just said it's not a new commandment, and then is he getting schizophrenic, and now he says it is a new commandment? I mean, what's going on here? How can it be old and new? And one key to understanding this is, even the Greek word translated here as new, it's not talking about new in a chronological sense. It's talking about new in a qualitative sense. So he doesn't mean it's new in the sense of being recent. It's new in the sense of different, but maybe even better, it's new in the sense of a freshness, of an experiential kind of amplification of what this commandment is. We could say, I think rightly, it's qualitatively new as experienced by and in Christ. And that will flow even from the text as we go forward. Beloved, this is the old commandment, and it is the new commandment with the shining light of the life and experience of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and then by you and by me, as we are in Christ. John 15:12, One more passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, you might say, okay, we're getting the point. Well, I try not to be any more repetitive than God is repetitive and John is repetitive. Why? I don't know about you. I'm kind of thick and obstinate and stubborn at times. I mean, sometimes I need to be knocked upside my thick head a lot more than once to really drive something home, to be reminded of what God expects and what God demands of me and what's right in my dealings. And my dealings are an outworking of what's inside my heart. So what's inside my heart towards you? What's inside my heart towards other like-minded Bible-believing churches in the area? What's in my heart towards other churches that maybe aren't quite as like-minded and are Bible-believing, but, you know, it's maybe, you know, what is my heart towards them? What is my heart towards those who don't even profess and don't even have anything to do with Christ? Now, again, we need to love those outside the body of Christ, but just being good students, the context here is loving one another in the body of Christ. And in the same way that we will love one another if we love God, well, if we love God rightly and if we rightly love one another, then we will love even more those who are not part of the body of Christ. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Again, by the way, this whole dynamic in these verses is what gave John his moniker, his nomenclature, his name, the Apostle of Love. He still is, in his old age, a son of thunder, to be sure. I mean, the black and white truth, chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, liar he is, and the truth is not in him. He is the son of thunder, but that thunder is channeled and focused and pointed in the right direction, and it's born out of, with an impetus, with a fire of love that comes out here in the passage. And then we come to the next phrase in verse 8, which is true in him and in you. That right there, it's not going to be. That could be a six-part series that wouldn't even scratch the surface of the richness of what that means. But briefly in this context here, in him, the compassion, the obedience, the authority, the love that was modeled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, one more next verse. I earlier read John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 13, you will know it. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Beloved, that is what Jesus Christ did for us. We haven't sang This Is Amazing Grace yet. Are we going to sing it, or is it just in the devotional? Oh, we did? Sorry. I do pay attention. I just get up here, and my brain gets rattled. I'm so focused on the sermon, and everything else is kind of hazed by. Okay, so we sang This Is Amazing Grace. Did you catch the words? Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. That's the love of Christ, which is shining in him. And then a later verse, this is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Greater love has no man than he who would lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. But then back here in 1 John 2:8, it continues, in you as well. So pause here for a moment. As we go from the old to the new, as we go to progressive revelation, the greater clarity we have in the New Testament, and even a little bit of a change in how God deals with man. In the Old Covenant, in the sense of the Old Commandment, God was with people. God was with Hagar. God was with Ishmael. God was with Ezra. God was with Moses. God was with David. God was with people in the old. But in the new, we move from with to in. The Holy Spirit is in you. Christ, his love is in you. In the Old Testament, God was with you. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is in you. And in the New Testament, the love of God is in you in a unique way that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's part of the new covenant promise and part of the inauguration of the new covenant as we are in Christ. Yesterday, Scott mentioned the youth camp, and I was so blessed. That was actually, I think, the first time I was invited to go up there, so I hope I didn't wear out my welcome, and you know, maybe I'll get invited back. Maybe I did. I don't know. We'll see. But it was just such a blessing to be there and to see Chris, to see all the young men and women. I did a Q&A, and I was blessed by the questions. I mean, rich, excellent questions from the young men and women that were up there. One of the questions that I got was, how were people saved in the Old Testament? That's a brilliant question. And the answer, the simple answer is, I tend to get kind of long-winded when I'm there. I won't do it quite as much here. But the simple answer is, they were saved in the Old Testament the same way as we are saved now, by believing in God, but more to the point, by believing God. They were saved by faith alone in the Old Testament, but they didn't have as much information. They didn't have as much revelation. Christ had not yet come. He had not yet lived his sinless, perfect life of obedience. He had not yet voluntarily offered up his life at the cross. He had not yet risen from the grave. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven as well. So we have more information now, but it was the same way. Beloved, that's progressive revelation. That's the kind of aspect of what John is talking about here when he says this is an old commandment and this is a new commandment. Now, maybe an illustration can help as well. You can think of like some mountain range. You can think of the foothills of the mountain range. I remember when my beloved Margie and our children moved here, and I was, you know, hiking with some of the mountains around here, and I remember looking at Superstition, and I'd never been up there, and I was looking at the western face with the cliffs thinking, man, that looks incredible. That looks awesome. There might be some good hiking there. So eventually I Googled and I looked up and I found the Siphon Draw Trail, and I went up there. I went up to Flatiron, then made it up to the peak and so forth. And let me tell you, driving from whatever is Bush Highway or whichever one of those highways it is that goes by Goldfield, Ghost Town, and you look out at it, it's awesome. I mean, it's amazing. And it's real. But when you get there, when you hike up, I thought it was like, this is like the Swiss Alps, like the Southwest version of it. I mean, it's amazing getting up. I mean, how much better was it when you're actually there? Beloved, in the same way, the old commandment leading up to Christ was real. It was awesome. It was really awesome. But how much better is the revelation of the new commandment now, which is the love of God, which is poured out in your hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the oldness and the newness. And then one last aspect here in verse 8. He says, because the darkness is passing away. I would be derelict in my duty if I didn't let you know this is another one of John's favorite words. Darkness appears 16 times in the New Testament, once by Matthew, once by Luke, and 14 times by John. But he continues, and by the way, he said darkness is passing away. It hasn't completely passed away, but in your life, in the world, as people are being saved, darkness is passing away. There will be one day in the future when the darkness of sin and rebellion and error will be completely done away with, wrapped up and cast into the pit. But it's not there yet, but it is passing away now. And he continues, and the true light is already shining by connection in him perfectly and in you imperfectly, but as you are sanctified, as you grow in the grace and glory of your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that light gets brighter, is the point. The light shines in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, the light of Christ, and the light shines in believers here. And even back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, the prophet Daniel said, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's even a prophetic picture from Daniel, which leapfrogs over the New Testament in this present time all the way to the end times. As part of my sermon prep, I didn't do my customary long bike ride yesterday listening to sermons. I listened to the sermons at the very tail end of my studies as I was driving up to Tonto Rim Camp and back down. One of the sermons I was listening to was Paul Washer. which is always a rich and enjoyable experience and profitable as well. And I like what he said. He was talking about the end of preaching and the end of prayer, which is to be like Jesus. And he rightly said from Scripture, rocks can preach, a donkey can preach, but the end of preaching, and so he's kind of downplaying the importance of what he was doing, not the act of ministering the Word of God, but, you know, kind of in a self-effacing way. And he says the end of preaching is to be like Jesus. The end of prayer is to be like Jesus. And if you want to be like Jesus, the tip of the spear is to love like Jesus loves. That's the law of love. And that takes us to the life of love in the last three verses, verses 9 through 11. So again, we move from the doctrine that was kind of foundationally laid in verses 7 and 8 to the direction. We move to the application. This is light and darkness, love and hate. And what we see in these three verses is he kind of personalizes this. He personalizes the doctrine, not to a specific person by name, but to two distinct groups of people, to lovers and to haters. Biblical lovers and biblical haters. Those are two words that are widely used in the English language, but the vast majority of how it's used in our society certainly falls short of what we would see in Scripture. We could even say that the examples we get in these three verses are the embodiments of heaven on earth and hell on earth. First, let's look at the biblical hater, which is in verses 9 and 11. This is darkness. This is blindness. This is stumbling because of the blindness which comes from the darkness. And it's summed up in hatred. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who says he is in the light. Beloved, this is profession without possession. This is the same kind of message we see in James chapter 2. It's the same message all the way from the beginning. God wants us. We know in Romans chapter 10 that confessing Christ before men is a key sign, a key indicator that one, a man or a woman, is truly saved. And at the same time, we know all the way from the Old Testament and with even greater clarity in the New Testament that a mere profession means nothing if that profession is not backed up by a true possession. And that's what John says here, that one who says that he is in the light but hates his brother, he's not really in the light, he's actually still in the darkness, is what he is saying. And by the way, at the end of verse 9, he says, he is in the darkness until now. What does he mean by that? I think what John is saying is, if you're on this side of the dirt, there's still hope. You may be professing you know Christ. You may be professing that you're in the light. You may say that you know God, but you don't keep his commandments. And you're walking in the darkness, and you're stumbling and sinning because you're in the darkness. I think John, the apostle of love, is even throwing out a glimmer of hope for those that would find themselves in that category. Again, as long as you're on this side of the dirt, there is still hope. None of you, even here in this room, have committed the unpardonable sin. Side topic, but no one can commit the unpardonable sin. That was committed once by the leadership of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ's coming. Point is, there is opportunity. There is salvation that Christ will give to anyone that would come to him, is what John, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John chapter 6 with all of its riches and all of its hope that captured the words of Christ saying, anyone who comes to me, one, a man or a woman who has been for years saying that they walk in the light, but their filthy, wretched, evil life is characterized by blindness, spiritual blindness and darkness. If that man or woman comes to me, Christ said in John chapter 6, I will receive him or her to myself and will never cast them away. That's kind of an amplified version, I think, of the same writer that writes these choice words as well. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother, the but, of course, ties back to verse 10, which talked about there's those who are in the light, the true believers. There's no cause for stumbling in them. But the one who hates his brother, he goes back to the example of the hater, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Literally, he or she is walking hand in hand with death. The excellent commentator on 1 John, you've heard me say his name before, Findlay, he said this, quote, "His sails," speaking of this one who's walking in the darkness, "his sails are filled with the breeze of heaven, but the malignant hand upon the rudder steers him to the shores of perdition." John, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19, just three verses after, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Three verses later, John 3, 19, Christ said, "This is the judgment, that the light is coming," or John writes, "This is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." Well, back in 1 John verse 11, this man that's walking in the darkness does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I remember, I guess I'll continue the kind of hiking mountain example with another one. One of my favorite hikes ever is, it was the Milree Mountain Circuit in Ireland. It's on the western part of Ireland, and it's a 13-mile horseshoe. You go up about 2,000 feet with this kind of narrowing wedge, and then it's almost like a knife ridge, 13 miles around this horseshoe. You start it from inland, but when you get up on top, you can look out to the ocean. I mean, it's amazing. It looks like something from, well, I won't say the movie, but it looks like something from movies of like running over trails and stuff like that. But I remember being up there. There's a portion where, you know, when you're walking, and it's, you know, it's nice and flat, but just right over here, if you fall, you'll die. I don't know how down it was, but I mean, 1,000 feet or so. In fact, back in August of this year, a 52-year-old sheep herder was up on top of the mountain and sadly fell to his death. And when I was up on that portion, for the most part, I was there. It wasn't blue sky, but you could kind of see, but the fog really crept in. So there was a point where it got really, really foggy right up at that point. And my valor kind of fell by the wayside, and I thought, maybe I'll just kind of sit down and take a break here for about 10 minutes till I can see. And that's the kind of picture what John is talking about here. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is a man that's walking with a perilous drop right there. But because he loves the darkness, because his deeds were evil, and because the darkness has blinded him, he doesn't even realize it. That's kind of a picture of the danger. This is the passion. John loves the believers. He wants the believers to be encouraged in their true salvation. He wants them to grow. He wants us to grow in our love for one another and our excitement for the gospel. And John and we should also want those who don't know Christ, especially, at least in this context, ones who claim they know Christ, but by evidence of their life don't truly love Christ, to not fall to their death, but rather to embrace the light and walk in the light and let the love of God be poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit as well. Beloved, you know this. The sinner is dead and cannot raise himself. He is captive and cannot free himself. He is blind and cannot heal himself. It's a very good and God-glorifying thing that salvation belongs to the Lord, isn't it? That's the hater. Now we finish up by looking under the life of love at the lover in verse 10. "Whereas hate and hatred is the evidence of blindness, love is the evidence. The light is already shining." Now, you may have picked up and you probably already knew that Christ said back in the Gospel of John, "By this, men," other people will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. That's the most well understood and most, I think, often thought, and it's right, it's biblical truth. But what John is saying here is not only will others know that you love me by your love for one another, you will know that you truly love me. You will know that you are truly walking in the light. You will know that you are truly keeping my commandments by your love for one another. So the testimony isn't just to those outside, as important and as essential that is. The testimony is also to self. That's part of the blessing of biblical assurance of salvation. In verse 10, the apostle writes, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves. By the way, the loves here, it's the same grammar as the one who hates his brother back in verse 9. It's a present participle if you're into that level. But basically what the grammar says is it's an ongoing characteristic habitual activity. So the hater that John talks about in verse 9 and 11, that is what is characteristic of his or her life. It doesn't mean that every action, every emotion of that unsaved man or woman is always characterized by hate. But what that means, what the grammar of the text of the Word of God means, is that's the general characteristic. And again, the particular context here are people in the body of Christ that don't generally and characteristically display loving heart and attitude and action towards one another's within the body. Whereas in verse 10, the general habitual characteristic of those who are truly walking in the light is to love one another. Again, not perfectly, but that's the direction. And sorry, I love Santan Bible Church. Love looking around, seeing your faces. I love our church. A couple details here. The Greek word is, the noun is agape. The verb is agapao, and you're familiar with that. And it's interesting, I was reading one commentator, he said that the Greek word agape seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. It seems from the study of Scripture and even the study of extra-biblical writings of that time that it was a new word for a new thing. And apart from the about 20 occurrences in the Septuagint, in the 20 occurrences in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the use of agape is almost non-existent before the New Testament. And it seems like this word draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. The author here says it's not a form of natural affection, however intense that may be, but rather it's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It's a matter of will rather than feeling. And I like this one thing he said. He said, it's the basic element in Christ's likeness. That last sentence sums up what Christ said about the greatest commandment and then the second greatest commandment. And it sums up what we saw at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and it fits right in like a hand in glove here in 1 John chapter 2. And by the way, there's the other word, phileo, which comes from a root meaning brotherly love. And that's a very significant. Phileo also has both a voluntarily and an involuntarily aspect, which is I can't help but love you, and I choose to love you. That's also one could rightly understand as part of this other Greek word for love, phileo. But nowhere in Scripture do you find phileo in the form of a command. When there's a command to the believer to love God, to love one another, it's always agapao, or agape in the noun. And how does John describe those whom we are to love? He says, the one who loves his brother, believers. John is as clear as any Bible writer about the distinction between the universal neighborhood of man and the special brotherhood of believers. It has been said, rightly so, that blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. And, biblically, the Spirit is thicker than blood. We love our biological family. I was blessed. Most of you know, my precious children and I are up in Portland. I was with my family. I love my siblings, love their spouses, love the nieces, nephews, etc. But the family of God, on the strength of the Word of God, that is thicker than blood. That's what he says here. He loves his brother. That's the focus. And again, if you love, so many times I see misguided Christians, not in this context, but in other contexts, where they place family over coming to church. We just had Christmas. And again, I didn't see this here, but my children told me about the kind of widespread defection of churches and people from coming together with the family of God when Christmas falls on a Sunday morning. Beloved friend or anybody, and again, I'm not thinking of anything here in this context, although again, we're all a work in process, so we can all grow, but you do no service, you do no good to your family when you place them above God, or when you place them above the family of God. Your biological family was the first reference there. Well, back in the text and off my soapbox. He abides in the light. He remains, says, lives, dwells, continues, persists in the light. This is the standard of life of divine fellowship, the light that shines around this lover, pervades a soul. It conforms him to its nature, or her to its nature. This light that John loves to talk about, in contrast to the darkness that John uses so often. This light illuminates for him or her life and death. It illuminates things present and things to come. One man said this, love can't earn, and rightly, good theology, love can't earn light because love is light. Love can't merit eternal salvation because love is eternal salvation. Love can't deserve eternal life because love is eternal life. It's one and the same. That's what John is bringing out here. And then lastly, in verse 10, John says, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Stumbling, it's a Greek word, scandalon. We get the English word scandal from it. It's the same word that was translated as a stumbling block in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Remember, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, same word, and a Gentile's foolishness. Beloved, what John is saying here, John is saying, God is saying to you through John, I want you to love one another, and I want you to love like Jesus loves. Now, if that's our heart's cry to God this morning, what will that look like? I like what Ligon Duncan said. This is what he said in applying and even answering that question. What would that kind of love look like? This is what Ligon Duncan said. What does the church look like if it adopts, what John is saying here? It is a congregation where everyone is patient and kind, and they don't envy. Where folks are not proud or rude or self-seeking, where no one is easily angered, nor does anyone keep a record of wrongs. They don't delight in evil, but rather they rejoice in the truth. It's a congregation where folks protect and always trust and always hope and always persevere. Dr. Duncan finishes out, you understand, he says, I'm only quoting 1 Corinthians 13, end quote. That's what it looks like, and that's what we look like, but we need to look like that a lot more. I need to look like that a lot more. Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says the exact same thing, but in reverse order, six verses later in John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Truth, love, and obedience, they're tied together. Light and darkness, love and hate. Now, some people will say, well, that's all well and fine, but I'd like to be somewhere in the middle. I'm not sure I don't know if I can, buy into this whole thing. John doesn't leave room for that. More importantly, God doesn't leave room for that. John won't let you. And beloved, love one another is the alpha and the omega of the commandments of God. Legend has it, in conclusion, that John, even in his greater old age, towards the very end, would be carried. He was feeble in his old age. The church history and legend carries that he'd be carried into the assembly, and he would repeatedly say to those around him, love one another, love one another, love one another. He would keep saying that. The legend continues, and when asked that, he replied, because when this is done, all is done. Beloved, nothing else matters when you get that one thing. And if you don't get that one thing, nothing else matters. The test of truth, love, and obedience, as we said before, you can't have any of it unless you have all of it. In the new covenant, saying it a different way, love is not something, it's everything. And let me say this, too. It's much easier to have a love for someone you've never met in China or in Albania or in Switzerland or in Africa and express that love and support and giving and other things as well, prayer as well. It's a lot easier to love someone that you've never met than to love that person that's sitting across the aisle with all their weaknesses and all their imperfections. But I think what God tells us here is that it's impossible to have a good vertical relationship if we have bad horizontal relationships. We shouldn't think about going up to heaven in prayer if we haven't gone across the aisle. And someone might say, well, but you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how he defrauded me. You don't know how he or she betrayed me. You don't understand that. I don't. We don't. No one can but you. But we can say this one thing. They didn't put a crown of thorns into your forehead. They didn't nail you to a tree. They didn't pierce your side with a spear. But that's what you and what I did figuratively to Christ. And he died for us. That is the gospel message. That is a perfect segue to take us to communion. Please join me, beloved, in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect, shining example of love and compassion. And Lord, we pray desperately that that's the kind of love that we would have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us who are essentially born unlovable. Thank you, Lord God, for dying on the cross for us in our place. Thank you for the newness of life that we have when we're in you. Thank you for your church universal. Thank you for this local church. Lord, help us to excel even more in all areas of truth, righteousness, and obedience, and in particular with a focus on this kind of love. It is for your glory and for your honor. Lord Jesus, we remember the great display of your love that you gave us at the cross as we now approach the table. Amen.